Turn in your Bibles to John 4, verses 27 through 30. The great 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody looked back at the time of his conversion some years later, and he said this: 20 years ago last March, I was born anew. I was in a new world. The next morning, I thought the sun shone brighter and the birds sang sweeter than they ever did before. I thought all nature was praising God. Old things had passed away and all things had become new. I was in a new world. When we move in our passage from verse 26 to verse 27, we encounter in the Samaritan woman a new person. She's not the person that she was when she first encountered Jesus at the well. She's bold, she's urgent, she is focused, and her transformation is a tremendous challenge for us. We might put this kind of a question to ourselves: is it possible to believe in heaven and hell, in salvation and damnation, and yet be lukewarm in our enthusiasm for the gospel, to be unconcerned about lost souls, to be indifferent about the Bible, to be silent about the eternal destiny of others? I mean, to really believe in those things and to remain silent and indifferent, is it even possible? Well, the Samaritan woman's transformation gives us an indication of the kind of transformation that takes place when there is a true encounter with Jesus Christ. She is bold, she is zealous, she is urgent, and all the old obstacles that might have inhibited her, social obstacles, fleshly fear of others, and even apathy, these are all overcome. And by way of contrast, her enthusiasm stands out all the more because of the attitude of the disciples, whose attitude also stands out in comparison with the outlook of Jesus with respect to mission and the urgency of Christian witness. So let's look first at the boldness of the Samaritan woman's witness. It says in verse 27, just then, just as Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah that she said that she was anticipating coming at some day, Jesus said in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples came back and they marveled. That is, they're shocked, they are amazed that he, Jesus, was talking with a woman, in particular talking with a Samaritan woman. Why would they be shocked? Well, because this was contrary to accepted patterns of interaction of the day. The commentators will quote from the rabbis things like this, and we've seen this before. Quote, a man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say. They also said, the rabbis did, rather burn the words of the law than teach them to women. So the disciples, when they encounter it, this is contrary to the social conventions of the day. And what do you seek and why are you talking? These are questions that occur to them, but they remain unasked. At the very least, they're thinking, this is a waste of time to be spending with the disciples. So contrast, or think in terms of what we are not seeing from the disciples at this point. What are we not seeing? Well, we're not seeing concern for souls, or concern for her soul. Apparently, it doesn't occur to them at all that they ought to be evangelizing this woman. They're not able to bridge the social gap or the gender gap. They're not able to see her as a lost soul in need of salvation. As far as they're concerned, she's just a woman, and she's just a Samaritan woman. And so they need not bother with her. And so it doesn't occur to them. They don't think that this is a soul that can be saved. They're not thinking of her common humanity, fallen in Adam, of their common humanity in need of a Savior. Instead, all they can see is, on the one hand, she is of a different nationality or a different ethnicity or a different race, or that she is of a different gender. And so they are indifferent, too. They are not thinking in terms of the condition of her soul and of her eternal destiny. This is what we do not see from the disciples at this point in their discipleship. And it contrasts with Jesus, who has been engaging the woman with respect to her salvation, with respect to the condition of her soul, with respect to her need of living water and the barrier that her sin represents to that living water, as a woman who has had five husbands and is living with a man who is not her husband. But there's even a greater contrast as we watch the behavior of the woman. Not just a contrast with the outlook that we see with Jesus, but an even greater contrast between the Samaritan woman and the disciples. Let's read on, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, we'll stop right there, she left her water jar. That's a very illuminating eyewitness detail. Obviously, this is an account of somebody who was there and saw what happened. Now, what was the original errand that the woman was on? Well, she went to the well in order to get water. She has now abandoned her original mission. She leaves her water pot and she is rushing off into town. She's forgotten her original errand. She is so overcome by what? By the greater cause that is represented by the presence of Jesus in the Samaritan village and the spiritual needs of her fellow countrymen, of which she now is apparently deeply and profoundly aware, so aware that she just leaves the water. She's now occupied with the greater need, with the greater task. This is not just forgetfulness on her part. This is not like when I'm studying out on my porch and I remember that I need a book in my study, and I walk down the hall to my study, open the study door, walk in, and then can't remember why I left the porch and am now standing there in the study. So then I turn around and walk back and sit down again and then start to read some more, and then, oh yeah. No, this is not that. I'm sure that you all can identify with that of which I speak. No, this is not that kind of forgetfulness. This is motivated by her sense of the immediacy of the need. This is like the disciples who in Mark 1:18 were told, left their nets when Jesus said, follow me. They were taken up with the greater cause, with the greater task, with the urgency of the moment, and they left their nets. That's what Mark tells us. They left their nets, and they went and they followed Jesus. So she, in verse 28, reading further, says, she went away into town and said to the people. Now, the reason why I want to stop right there is I just want us to think again about what sort of inhibitions that this woman is overcoming in going to the people. Remember, she's at the well at noon. Why is she at the well at noon? Well, because she was ostracized by the community. And she was an immoral woman. She had a scarlet A on her dress, as it were. They would have nothing to do with her, so the women of the town wouldn't allow her company in the cooler hours of the day when they got their water, and she had to come at noon when no one else would be there, lest she be driven off by the good woman of the community. And now, what is she doing? She is boldly going to the very people who have rejected her, who have ostracized her, who look at her with contempt, who regard her as human trash, as it were, and have mistreated her, treated her with contempt all of her life. She's overcoming all of those barriers. It has to be uncomfortable for her. There must be a significant level of self-consciousness as her part that has to be overcome. She has to overcome her reluctance. And we would understand if she were embittered about the people of the town and if she avoided the people of the community. So all the more what we're seeing here is the Samaritan woman is a changed person. She's overcoming whatever internal barriers that she has about the way that she's been treated and how she might be treated again, and the external barriers, the social barriers, the moral barriers that are there. She's overcoming all of those. Why? Well, she's overcome with the urgency of the moment. The Messiah is here. The Christ is here. The Savior is here. My people need that. So I'm going to overcome whatever barriers are before me, internal or external, in order that they should hear the gospel. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, speaks of the expulsive power of the grace of the Holy Spirit that drives out our fears and our anxieties and our animosities and our hatreds. Laura Hillenbrand, in her book Unbroken, describes the story of Louis Zamperini. You know, I heard Louis Zamperini speak when I was about 8 years old at the church that we were attending. It stuck with me all these years. But you know, the Zamperini story is the story of a young man from Southern California of Italian descent who joined the Army Air Corps and was shot down in the Pacific, captured by the Japanese, spent the last year and a half in Japanese prison camps where he came close to death both from being beaten and starved. And he returned to the U.S. a broken and embittered man. And in 1949, he went to the great Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles. And when he heard Graham preach, the Holy Spirit got a hold of him and he came to repentance and faith in Christ. He was converted. He was saved at that Billy Graham crusade. And in a matter of a short period of time, Zamperini went back to Japan in order to forgive his captors and to present the gospel to him. That's gospel transformation. That's the kind of thing that happens. That's what's happened in the life of the Samaritan woman. That's why she's willing to go and face the townspeople. That's why Zamperini's willing to go and to face his former captors and to present the gospel to them and offer forgiveness to them. And beyond his forgiveness, the forgiveness of God himself in Christ. So there's this bold urgency about witness, about Christian mission, when there is a true encounter with Christ. A second thing I want us to see is that it's a very open witness, or you might say honest witness as well. So moving on to verse 29, past the comma, as it were, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. It's a very simple invitation. It's the kind of invitation that any one of us can give. It's reminiscent of Andrew and Philip. Come and see. A very simple invitation. Come and see. Come and hear. Come and encounter the gospel. This is the kind of invitation that any of us can offer to anyone that we encounter and anywhere in life, in the grocery store, or in the community somewhere else, or on the job, or wherever we find ourselves, we can issue that kind of an invitation. Come visit my church. Come hear the gospel as it's presented in my church. I think that you'll enjoy that. You'll find it illuminating and helpful. So come see a man who what? Told me all that I ever did. I don't think that's a piece of hyperbole. We, on previous occasions, we spoke of the Samaritan woman's defining sin, which was her need of a man, whether it's her insecurities or immorality. She'd had five husbands. She's living with a man outside of wedlock. So she's in an illegitimate relationship. We call this a defining sin because it's controlled her whole life. It's determined the direction that her life has taken, stage after stage after stage. It has been that defining, determining, controlling sin in her life. She has embraced it. When she says, "He told me all that I ever did," what she's saying is, this is a summary of my whole life. It's an accurate account of what has determined the direction of my whole life. So it is an appropriate summary of my whole life. All that I ever did is I did one thing after another in order to have a succession of five husbands and to have another man in the house who's not my husband. I have been a woman of six men. She's being very open about herself. She's not afraid to acknowledge her sin, even though, particularly in first century society, this would have been a very degrading thing to acknowledge and to admit, and to come open to, and to admit to other people. This would have been an embarrassment. This would have been an occasion of shame. And yet she's very open about it. Why? I think it's because she's trying to convince them that this truly is the Messiah. This is somebody who had insight into the depths of my soul. And this is what the gospel does. It will penetrate into the depths of our soul, and it will reveal what is there. If I've not known the darkness of my own heart, you know, I think I've not really ever known my heart. If I don't know the dark recesses of my soul, then I'm really not in touch with my soul. Because when you get deep into one's own heart, what one finds there is corruption. What one finds is darkness. Behind the facade of civilization and morality is a profound darkness and corruption in the hearts of every one of us. And when we finally do see it, and when we see that Jesus is the solution to that, that in him I have the resolution of the problem of my corruption. I have the path of salvation. I can receive the living water that will cleanse and refresh my soul. Then the fear of full revelation is abandoned. And so I'm able to say, look, I have been a drunk. I have been a philanderer. My whole life has been determined by my pride and by my arrogance or whatever has been the defining sin. There's an openness about that. How foolish I was. How prideful I was. How ignorant I was. So that whatever has been the defining, direction, determining, shaping, controlling sin of my life, I'm not ashamed to admit that anymore. I want people to know that from which I have been liberated and saved and rescued, and that the gospel of Christ is able to do that for me, and it's able to do that for you as well. So come and see. That's what we see happening here. She can be frank. She's not trying to hide her sin. She accepts his characterization of her as a woman of five husbands living with a man not her husband. She's not concerned about what other people will think. She's not defensive. She's not trying to hide. She's not trying to spare her reputation. She's open and frank and honest. What's her only concern? Her only concern is that they should want to meet him too. And if this is what will lead to that, she's unabashed about it. Says a man who told me everything that I have ever done. He is able to assess and identify and put his finger directly on the controlling interest of my life in order to rescue me from it, in order to deliver me from the bondage to that that controlling, enslaving, determining evil, wickedness, darkness that is resident within my soul. And then, let's look at the end of verse 29. She says, can this be the Christ? It implies a positive answer. But the sense of it is this is too good to be true. There's a modesty here in not declaring it, letting them come to their own conclusion, but the implication is that's exactly who he is. This is the Christ. This is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one who is able to rescue us, who can deliver us from ourselves and from our sin and from the judgment of God, who's able to transform us and save us and refresh us with living water that cleanses and renews. Can this be the Christ? And then thirdly, I want us to see that it's a very effective witness. So it's a bold, urgent witness. It's a very open and honest witness. Third, it's effective. Look at verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. They go. Now, why do they go? Well, I would say they go because of her transformation. There's something compelling about the change that's taken place and her urgency and her zeal and her openness and her honesty. There's a story that's told about George Whitefield's preaching, that there was a particular 18th century skeptic that was going to hear the great 18th century evangelist preach, and one of his fellow skeptics saw him rushing off to hear Whitefield, and he said to him, you don't believe those myths, do you? And the skeptic answered and said, no, but Whitefield does. It's attributed to don't know exactly who first said it, but there's a lot of truth in it, that if a man is on fire for Christ, the whole world will come to watch him burn. So there's something intriguing in the zeal of the woman and the urgency of the woman and the transformation of the woman and the openness and honesty of the woman that begs personal encounter, begs personal witness, begs a sight of the thing that has brought this on itself. I need to see what's happening. I need to go. If we truly grasp the gospel, then we are going to be urgent and zealous that others should hear of Christ, that others should hear the gospel. We're going to be open and forthright in order that others should hear the gospel as well. And all of the barriers are going to come down. Like what? Well, let's talk about some of the internal barriers that we have to being bold and urgent in our own personal witness, personal evangelism, our own engagement in Christian mission. Well, what are those internal barriers? Well, there's fear, there's anxiety, there's insecurities, there's self-consciousness. In other words, we're afraid of what other people are going to think. What will my image be? What will they think of me if I'm bold and urgent and direct in Christian witness? Will they think that I'm a fanatic? Will they think that I'm some kind of a nutcase because I'm talking so openly and publicly and directly and boldly and urgently about Christian things? See, I think the social pressure is tremendous, and we have all these internal barriers that we have to overcome. Our insecurities can be crippling for us. We can be paralyzed by our insecurities. We're so self-conscious, whereas I think what the gospel encourages is self-forgetfulness. So we tiptoe around so many things because we're so self-conscious. And really, self-consciousness is a form of self-indulgence. And what the Bible encourages is self-forgetfulness, to go about doing what we're called to do and not tie ourselves into not thinking about what other people are going to conclude, what other people are going to think, because of our commitment to Christ. And, you know, I think social media has made this all the worse. And the impact of social media is reaching all the way down into our middle schools and, heaven forbid, all the way down into our elementary schools, where children and our youth and young people, right on up, they're concerned about how they are measuring up on social media, how many likes they have, how much affirmation they're getting through social media. It can be a form of bondage. It's controlling. It's this self-interest as opposed to self-forgetfulness. And we need to recognize that we're in a society that is compounding a problem. The problem's been here all through the ages. But it's some of the particular characteristics of our time that are compounding the problem and making them all the worse and applying even more social pressure to fit in and to be liked and to be hip and cool and part of the inner circle. And that in the long run will silence the church, and it will silence Christian disciples. Because we won't want to stand out. We won't want to be different. We won't want to be thought odd. We won't want to be excluded. We won't want to be ostracized by the majority and by the in crowd and the inner circle. That's a form of bondage. It paralyzes us. So it's noteworthy that for all the barriers that are there for the Samaritan woman, barriers that keep the disciples at arm's distance, she overcomes them all. Rushes into town, goes to people who hold her in contempt, who wouldn't allow her at the well, at the normal hours of drawing out the water, goes to them, faces their stares and their rejection, and tells them of the presence of the Messiah, the Savior, so that enough of curiosity will be piqued in them that they will go and see for themselves. So we have all these internal barriers that we must overcome, this self-consciousness, so that we will be whatever our personality type. And by the way, there are personality types, and there's differences. But I think sometimes personality type is just an excuse for inactivity. Whatever my personality type, I can be more bold than I am, more outgoing than I am, and more self-forgetful than I am, relative to the limitations of my own personality. More so. Why? Because of the urgency of the moment, because of the urgency of the gospel itself. And then the external barriers. This is a Samaritan. This is a woman. She's overcoming the barriers that the disciples must overcome, that Jesus has overcome, and that the disciples ultimately will need to overcome themselves, as Jesus will begin to deal more directly with them in the verses that follow. Class, race, age, gender, whether or not I'm immigrant or naturally born or a citizen. There have always been dividers, right? Always. I mean, it's the framework of the story, dividers. She's a Samaritan. She's not worth notice. You shouldn't be talking to her. She's not a subject for evangelism. These are ethnic-based distinctions and religious-based distinctions. There have always been dividers. That is not something new. There have always been haters, those who are motivated by hatred for other people on the basis of worldly criteria. Again, race, ethnicity, nationality, gender. And then there have always been those who want to exploit those hatreds, who have something to gain from it. Accounts of haters sell newspapers, increase viewership. Covering conflicts generated by haters That can also further political career, exploiting that for the sake of re-election. So these divisions are as old as the human race. And there are those who want to promote them, and there are those who want to exploit them. And all over against that should be, not always has been, but should be the Christian community. Well, why would we be any different? Well, if we believe the Bible, we would be different. Why? Because what the Bible teaches is that we're all descended from one person, right? Adam and Eve. We are all fallen in sin. So we're all bearing the image of God. We are all fallen in Adam. We are all sinners by nature. We are all subjects for Christ's redemption. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, generically, cross lines of nationality and ethnicity and race and gender and any other worldly criteria that we would want to establish. And the disciples have not yet overcome that. Jesus models it, the Samaritan woman models it, and we need to follow the good model and not regard these worldly classifications, these worldly divisions, as having any importance at all. The gospel overcomes all of these distinctions. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, neither Greek nor Jew, rich nor poor. All those divisions disappear, and age as well. Young and old, whatever kind of criteria the world wants to use to divide, Christ unites them all. In Adam, in sin, and in redemption, and in the church. And sometimes it takes a long time for the Christian community to get things right, but it eventually does get things right, whereas in the world, essentially, it never gets it right. So we need to be a community that is colorblind and genderblind and ageblind and sees the value of every human life and the sanctity of every human life and sees the urgency about the future of the soul that is inhabiting that body that stands before us. Whatever the color of the skin or ethnic or national background, if we are possessed by the urgency of the gospel, we will not pay attention to external worldly criteria. Those will vanish. Overcome, as the various inhibitions of the Samaritan woman are overcome, overcome by the burden to see, the urgency, the zeal, the compassion to see the gospel brought to lost souls. May that be characteristic of our congregation as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would rid our hearts of whatever bitterness and hatred there is on the basis of the kind of separation that we find in this passage between Samaritan and Jew. And, O Lord, we pray for a burden for lost souls. And we pray that we would see with clarity the value and the importance and the sanctity and the dignity of every human soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sing together number 528, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, 528.